To our series through 1 John, back to 1 John chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 4 through 10. These are the words of God. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And amen, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father and our God, deal with our hearts and souls deeply and lovingly as we open your word here this morning. We would be a people who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we would be a people loyal to your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we now pray. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. Could I have a bulletin for afterwards? Could I have that bulletin? Could I have that bulletin? A bulletin. Thank you. We have a wonderful problem. We're running out of bulletins and outlines. So I needed to make sure I had one up here for afterwards. I wasn't running away, actually, I promise. So, we are returning back to 1 John, going through 1 John. And I know that as we have, there's been a couple of things that I've repeated. Let me repeat one more. One of the things that commentators will say about the first book of 1 John is how wonderfully the book has been put together in its literary structure. Dive into almost any part of 1 John and you can almost start right there and begin reading and get right into his argument. It's almost like a beautiful song with three main verses that all are tied together and say the same things and yet take different aspects of those arguments and go in different directions with them. And we come really to a section now in 1 John where he's returning to an argument that he began at the beginning. And you may or may not remember all of it, but again, just a reminder that it's a great thing to do when we're preaching through a book for you occasionally to take a particular week, and just read through that whole letter, read through that whole book, get a sense of where it's going, the general context and all that. This would be a good week to possibly do that if you're able to. John returns to the argument then of the moral test that he really had brought up in chapter 2, verse 3. You might recall where he says, "Now by this we know that we know him." Here's the test by which we know that we have an intimate knowledge, a relationship with God, that we truly know him. We truly know Jesus as Savior, as Lord. He says, if we keep his commandments. There's the moral test. If I am keeping the commandments of God, that's an assurance to me that I, in fact, know him. I am of him and his people. There, at this, he goes on in chapter 2, verse 3 and 6. He made the point that you couldn't say that you know Christ while not keeping his commandments. Remember, as John is writing also, John is not saying this because he believes necessarily that his congregation in mass is leading a life of apostasy. He's really arguing against false teachers, as he talks about elsewhere, false teachers that are going in and saying, oh, yes, you can. You can know Christ and not keep his commandments. Keeping his commandments is not a litmus test as to whether or not you know him. And John is saying it's not like that at all. If it was like that, you wouldn't need an advocate. You wouldn't need someone that's taking care of your sins. You wouldn't need someone who is the law that's been made flesh, who brings forth to you how you should live as a free people now walking in Christ. That the commandments of God and the person of God go together. And that when we come to him desiring and abled now to follow him. As we go to chapter 3, this section that I just read, he addresses the lie, a very similar argument, a lie that one could be walking in sin and at the same time have a sense of assurance that they are abiding in Christ. Again, a false teaching that was going on in John's day, and a false teaching, frankly, that still exists in our day in certain circles. It's okay. You can be walking, abiding in, practicing, rebelling against God, and at the same time have an assurance because of what some false teachers told you, an assurance that, in fact, you are saved. You are his child. The false teachers seem to have elevated a class of Christians that had arrived to some kind of enlightened status. They had come to a point of spiritual enlightenment that spiritually or inside of them, maybe in their head or as they might have described, in their soul or in their heart, they really knew Jesus, and they had reached a mysterious knowledge or an ability to have some sense of spiritual connection to God that was now disconnected to how they lived. It didn't matter how they lived. Instead, all that mattered was this experience or this reaching this kind of knowledge this sense that my soul and my body are disconnected. My eternal state of where I'm going in heaven has nothing to do with what I'm doing here on earth. John's arguing against that. He's not arguing against it not simply because it's false, but because he wants to provide for his people true assurance, real assurance, a real sense of what it means to know that I'm walking with Christ, that I'm in him. Today, our sins are also often excused in a number of different ways. In our unbelieving culture, we don't talk about sin anymore. We talk about disorders and diseases. We talk about genetic makeup, or we talk about the results of poverty or other social influences that have brought us to do certain actions that may be deemed to be wrong, but they're not sins. Even in pulpits today, the same thing occurs. Christians often fall into the same excuse-making habits. They tend to fall in the same kinds of habits that go all the way back to the garden, where, of course, when God calls Adam on the carpet, the first thing he does is says, "It's the woman that you gave me that caused me to eat, that gave me of the fruit, and I ate." Excuse-making is a big deal with regard to handling sin. I really would follow you. Deep down in my heart, I know you and I love you. I'm committed to you. Don't you remember when I raised my hand? Don't you remember when I was baptized? Don't you remember when I walked the aisle? Don't you remember when I made my promises before you? I'm yours, God. Why are you looking at all these things I'm doing over here? And God says, "No, I'm interested in all of you. Mind, soul, body, strength. You're all mine. And I'm going to change you from the inside out. It's not just going to be external, but I am going to change you from the inside out." And so if we will acknowledge the hard truth of our sin, as we've seen also in 1 John several times, if we'll acknowledge the hard truth of our sin, of not pointing and making excuses and pointing elsewhere, but rather understanding that this is our problem, if we acknowledge our sin and the fact that we have that we've turned against God as we've done this sin, we open the way for freedom. It is the open way for freedom. It is in fact, if you don't come to Christ that way, if you don't come to God that way, acknowledging straight up your own sin, your own rebellion, your own wickedness. If you don't come to God straight up that way, what you'll do instead is you'll try to come to him with all of your other good works. You'll try to balance the scales. You'll try to make the scales really good on the other side. And you'll try to argue away and excuse away your sin as not really that bad. You know, one of the ways that people try to argue away their sin is they try to say this about the sin that they just committed. A sin that they just committed. "Well, it's not really that bad. I didn't really hurt anybody. I didn't hurt anyone else." And John's going to wipe that argument away in this passage. Measuring sin simply by whether or not that sin hurt some other human being is not the only measure. It's not the only measure at all with regard to sin. Now, before we dive into the text, I want to, before I get into preaching and meddling with you, let me do a little a Bible study with you for just a moment. And the reason I want to do this is because this is one of the passages, as I've mentioned, also in 1 John, where there are some verses here that get ripped out of context and get misunderstood. One of those that's really clear, if you look at it for just a moment, is in verse 8. In verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, in my version, in the New King James, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, a brand new Christian comes into the faith. He confesses his sin. He's pleased to be now a member of the church. And someone says, well, let's start a Bible study and let's read on. And let's read 1 John chapter 3 to begin with. And so they're reading through. And this brand new Christian who's still struggling, as we all are, with all kinds of sin and temptation, reads, whoever has been born of God does not sin. And he says, oh. And for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin. Oh. I guess I'm not, then, a Christian. That's, as we'll see, that's not the intent of what John is writing at all. It couldn't be. It couldn't be. Remember, he had said in chapter 1 that if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. If you confess your sin, there's an advocate. There's someone who takes care of your sin. But to say that you have no sin, he says, you make God a liar, and you're a liar to say you have no sin. And so what does he mean here? Well, one of the things to understand is the Greek text and the need to translate this passage carefully. And so I'm not going to take you through all the Greek text, but what I want to do is I have in your outline, and I apologize, there's not enough outlines to go around here, but there, if you can see an outline next to you, and I'll read it for you, the English Standard Version, which is another, I think, a good, faithful translation, I think handles this text better. Instead of, as I read in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, where it sounds like whoever commits a sin commits lawlessness, the ESV says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning. What the ESV is recognizing is a present participle that's in the Greek that means to do, to make, to practice. And what they're saying is that whoever practices sin. And I want you to keep that in mind because I think that's key to understanding this passage. It's not whoever commits a sin, you're done. It's not even whoever commits a sin, you've lost assurance. It's done, buddy, all over. That's not it. What he's talking about is whoever practices sin, whoever walks in that sin, whoever keeps on in that sin, when it's been called, that when the words brought it to their attention, when their conscience has pricked them, when God's Spirit has convicted you, when it's clear to you that what you're doing is against God's law, and you continue to say, I don't care, I'm walking in it. Now, that's talking to that kind of person. It's also, and particularly, he's talking about not just a person who's struggling with a sin or a particular temptation, but somebody who's saying this, my struggle doesn't matter. My struggle doesn't matter at all. My abiding in Christ has nothing to do with whether or not I'm struggling with sin. Those are two different things. And I am not going to give up my sin because I don't have to in order to be walking with Christ, in order to be true to him. That's what he's addressing. That kind of false teaching is what he's addressing. So listen to the passage again in the English Standard Version and see how this comes out. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. The person who is practicing sin practices something he calls lawlessness. And then he says, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Notice that, how they do that? Keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. We'll see that in a minute. But again, why he's saying that, let no one deceive you, is because someone's trying to. There are teachers who are trying to deceive them. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God, and here again, a quite a different translation when you think about it. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. With this in mind, I want to take a look this morning at the nature and the origin and the conqueror of sin. First of all, he brings out, I think, the nature of sin in a way that's a little bit different than he brings out in other passages or that it's brought out in the scriptures. He's not saying that other aspects of thinking about sin is incorrect, but he wants to deal with one aspect of what it means to be practicing and walking in sin. What he wants to make clear is that the law of God is a leveling tool of equality. The law of God is a leveling tool of equality. The law of God brings us all to the same place of being guilty before God. There are no good people that come before God themselves. There are no better people that come before God by themselves outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the law of God does is reveal to us all of our need to be completely removed from the ability to be saved, from the ability to be in fellowship, to be right with God. A chasm, a true chasm exists between all of humanity and God because of the sin because of breaking God's law. There is no dual standard of morality in Christ. There is no standard for some group, but not a standard for others. In the church, there have been times of great corruption where, for instance, those who were in the ministry might have been considered to be able to live look aside from the standards everybody else had to live because, of course, they were the clergy. There is no dual standard. There's no dual standard for you because your parents are Christian. There's no dual, it's not easier for you, it's not less important for you whether or not you keep God's law because, of course, you're in a family that calls itself a Christian. You don't reach a level where you've been a Christian for so many years and now it doesn't matter whether or not you keep God's law because you know you've put in your time. It's like time to retire and live off a spiritual pension of some kind. It's not like that. All of us on our own are completely, from the day we begin to the day we die, completely 100% relying on the grace and mercy that is given to us through Jesus Christ and nothing else. You don't graduate from that. You all of us, from beginning to end, walk and rely on one thing, the finished work of Jesus Christ for our sins. The granting of God's Spirit to awaken us to a new life in Him and to freedom from that sin. It's not enough even to think of sin as simply falling short. You may have heard that that the word sin is an archery term that was used that described when someone took a shot in a sporting event, when they took a shot at a bullseye, and if it didn't make the mark, if it fell short, it was a hamartia. It was a sin. It was a falling short. Sin has also been that's a good way of thinking about what sin is. Sin is not making it, not keeping God's law all the way to the end. It's not enough, though, to think of it that way. It's not enough to think of sin as unrighteousness. That is some deviation from what is right. What John wants to say here is that whoever commits sin or whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. And then he says this, and sin is lawlessness. What does he mean by sin being lawlessness? What is a lawless one? The lawless one is in the Western, the lawless one is the one who comes in, and it's not just that he's breaking the law. He stands in rebellion to the authority. He refuses to acknowledge, to bow down to submit to the authority. He is the one who is known as the lawless one. He's the rebel. He's the one who's in rebellion against a sovereign one, a sovereign king. This is exactly what David has in mind when David comes in his psalm of confession in Psalm 51. After having sinned against sinned by taking Bathsheba and committing adultery with her and then murdering her husband, David is approached by Nathan the prophet and all of his sin is brought to bear. And in the introductory comments with regard to Psalm 51, we're told that this psalm is written by David with regard to that event. In that psalm, David writes these words. He says, against you, speaking to God, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's why I want to say to you, it's not enough to understand that sin is only important if you hurt somebody else. In David's case, he did hurt somebody else. He killed a man. He killed a man. He took a woman and had her for his own. Now, he was king. You think Bathsheba's going to be able to say no? We don't even know if she struggled. We have no understanding. But do you think she would have even had a chance to? He takes Bathsheba as his own, sleeps with her. He kills a man. And then when he prays to God, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. What David's making clear is that ultimately, what he was entering into was a period of time of lawlessness. He was in complete rebellion against God and his ways at that moment. He was a rebel, and his sin was directed against the sovereign king first, and the results are, of course, that others were hurt. Sometimes when you sin, others aren't hurt. Right? Sometimes when you sin and with some thoughts, sometimes when you sin with some little secret sin over here that nobody else knows about, nobody's hurt. And you're tempted to think, well, it's not that bad then. Nobody's really hurt. And what John wants you to understand, what God wants you to understand with regard to sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion. At the very beginning, sin marks you out between you and God, the one whom you say you know, the one whom you say you are abiding in. It marks you out as if you're practicing that sin, if you refuse to repent and walk away from it and confess it, it marks you out as a rebel. You're a rebel against him. This is why also we're taught that when you break one command, you've broken them all. James 2, I don't have it here for me. Turn to it real quick. If you'd like to turn to James, you can. James chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And again, I don't think James just has the point of if you commit one sin. Now, what I want you to understand, James would be saying, is if you commit one sin, you have broken the whole thing, you're all done, it's all over. I believe even James' point is if you're walking in sin. But what he wants you to understand is that if you've broken God's law at one point, his law is like a chain. It really doesn't matter which link you break, you see? Once you've broken one of the links, the chain's no good anymore. Or someone has described it before as we ought not to think as of God's commandments as a number of kind of French panes all together on the window, where if you threw a rock through one of those panes, all the other ones would still remain. But rather we should see God's law all connected together as one large picture window. Throw a rock through the little corner and the whole thing still shatters. It's all gone. Break the link and it's all gone. This is because, and the reason to understand it this way is because if you are going to say, well, I'll keep all of God's law in this area, but I'm not going to keep it here, you're marked as a rebel with regard to all of God's law. You're marked as one who is in rebellion to God at every point. On the flip side of this, what this also means is that true repentance is far more than just deciding to stop doing something. Or if it's a sin of omission, a decision to start doing something. Repentance is turning back in loyalty to your sovereign king. I had made myself Lord. I had made myself my own God. I had decided for myself what was right and what was wrong in terms of how I would live. And I was rebelling against my sovereign king. And it's not enough for me to stop doing this, but I must turn and give my loyalty again, my fealty as it was, my promise of obedience and worship to my Lord. That's what repentance is, and that's what God grants when he grants repentance to a sinner, the ability and the desire to turn back to the one who created all things, the one who established all things, and the one who's shown us how to live in all things, in everything. Before him. And so verse 4 reads, whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawless. And you know, he goes on, says, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. In him, there is no sin. His appearance, his manifestation, and if you've been following in the previous sermons, if you look back in your Bible in chapter 2, verse 28, or in chapter 3, verse 2, we have different translations, really, of the same word. In verse 28, it says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the same word as manifest, when he's manifested. John's continuing to play off these same words of abiding of him, of what his appearance is going to be like, of what it means to know him. He continues to play off these words as he continues his argument. And Christ's appearance, this time, is not pointing to his future appearance, as he was talking about in 2:28, 3:2, but his first appearance, his first advent. This is why, in other words, this is why Jesus came. His appearance was to take away the sin and the lawless rebellion of the world. It's not just that Jesus came to take away the guilt of our sin, but the power of the power that sin had over us, that caused us to be rebels at heart, in our minds and in our souls. And he came to take away that sin, and sin in that way. In John 1:29, John records, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you can think of that as he's taking away the rebellion of the world. He's taking away the transgression. He's going to pay for it on the cross. But what this king has come to do is reclaim his people, reclaim his land, reclaim his kingdom, take over the world. No, this world is in rebellion, and it will not be anymore. I have come to take away the rebellion of the world and turn that world back to me as sovereign king over all. So we know, as we sang in Psalm 47, as we read in Psalm 110, as we see throughout the scriptures, that Jesus reigns at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, but he reigns over earth as the new sovereign king. He is the Son of Man and Son of God. He's the God-man who rules over his kingdom now. It was someone else's kingdom. It had been turned over to someone else until that ascension, until that enthronement, and now it is fully and completely his because he came to take away the rebellion of the world. That's what he's in the business of doing through his church now. In 2 Corinthians, we're told also about it, about how God made Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I think Paul in that section has more of the sense of that Christ came and took our sin, our transgression, our wickedness, not just our rebellion, but the falling short, and he took it upon himself and paid that price for that rebellion, paid the price for those sins before him, himself having no sin that needed to be paid for. He did this for us. Spurgeon says, with regard to this passage, he says, "When I have been pondering upon the sin of men, be it my own," I think he means, "or the sin of mankind, when I have been pondering upon the sin, the rebellion of men, and who among us is not that painful matter continually thrust before us for our consideration? Who among us does not have to from time to time say, why do I keep rebelling? Why do I keep falling short? Why?" Spurgeon says sweet words here. He says, "I have found no comfort except in this glorious fact that Christ Jesus was manifested to take away our sins." The good news. The good news makes no sense if there's not bad news. The good news of Jesus Christ coming to take away our sins, of making us not just clean before God, but God's friends, God's comrades, God's people, God's children. To make us that's the good news. And it makes no sense if there's not bad news. The understanding that your wicked rebellion by nature, the kind of people we were, the kind of people we are in Adam, in the first Adam, the kind of people we are conceived in, is the kind that is completely eliminated, pushed out, not allowed in the presence of God, not under his blessing. And there's nothing we can do to get there except one thing. Jesus Christ came to save rebels, sinners. like you and me, like each one of us. Well, then does it matter if we sin or not? And that's where this argument is then going. And he goes on in verse 6, and he says, whoever abides in him does not practice sin. Keep on sinning. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever's walking in sin, they haven't seen him. They haven't known him. They're not following his ways. How could they say they see him and they're following him, but they're walking the other way? That's his point. Now, again, one way of looking also is as you get to verse 9, where it says that he cannot sin, or that one who is born of God does not sin. I thought of another example. Imagine that you were going to one school, and things were done in a particular kind of way at that school. It's just the common way of doing things. And then you transferred, and now you're going to another school. And you get to that school, and you do something, and maybe it's wrong, maybe it's not, but you do something. It's not the way that things are done in that school. And so someone comes up to you and says, no, we don't do that here. We don't do that here. Well, literally, that would be wrong. That's not true, because the kid just did it, right? What do you mean we don't do that here? It was just done here, wasn't it? Yeah, but we don't do that here. This place is a different place. And the way we live, the way we are, is a different way. And you're welcome to be here. We welcome you in here. But this is the way we do things. And this is similar to the way it goes as you are in the kingdom, as you're walking in the kingdom, as you're walking and abiding in Christ. When you sin, even if you commit a single sin, you might hear these words. We don't do that here. Children of God don't do that. And you'd say, well, wait a second, let me take a long list out and show you all the people that I know that have done it. How many times I've done it before? What do you mean children of God don't do that? What do you mean they don't commit sin? What do you mean they cannot sin? No, you don't understand. That in this realm, in this school, in this home, in this place, in this kingdom, that's not the way we live. And when it happens, we repent, we return, we come back, we clean ourselves up, and we go and practice in the new way. There's a change of address that has occurred. There's a change of person. There's a change of family that has occurred, and you're now going in this other direction. And so, to summarize this in 6 and 7, really the logical, he's just leading us to a logical deduction. If the eternal nature of the Son of God is sinless, and if the purpose of his coming was to remove sin, okay, if the eternal nature of the Son of God is sinless, complete obedience before his Father, and if the purpose of his coming was to remove any rebellion and any sin from a people, then no one who abides in him, no one who is in that sinless one, no one who is walking and knowing and being with him, continues on in sinning without something happening to him. Without something happening. He doesn't continue on in that sinning without something happening to him. He's not able to just continue on. He can't be walking in one direction when everybody's going in the other direction and saying, well, no, I'm going in the direction. I'm going in that direction. Really, I am. When he's walking in this direction. If he stumbles, we've talked about this, walking in the light does not mean that you never stumble. Walking in the darkness includes some kind of self-proclamation that you're walking in the light perfectly. Walking in the light acknowledges the fact that we stumble in the light. But walking in the light, or walking in the direction towards that light, let's say, is never, you cannot be saying you're walking in the light when you're always just walking constantly in darkness, loving the goal that you're going towards, while saying at the same time that you're walking in the light. If we continue our practice of sin, if you continue, and if you think of sin as lawlessness, if you continue your practice of rebellion, then we have not seen him or known him with faith. That's the test, and that's the test that provides assurance or a good dose of doubt. Sin and Christ, John Stott says, sin and Christ are irreconcilably at enmity with each other. They never get along. They never get along. Therefore, in verse 7, John says, let no one deceive you. And I'd like to just clarify that. Let no one deceive you from a pulpit, from a book, from a false teaching. And then I think it's also, do not let yourself be deceived either. The world, the flesh, and the devil would seek to deceive you with just this. And that leads us really to the next section, which is the origin of sin. The deceiver himself, who taught, who leads, who tempts in just this way. In verses 8 through 10, let me read them to you again for just a moment. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So righteousness is as consonant with the character of Christ as sin and rebellion is consonant with the character of the devil, who really, it says in verse 8, it doesn't just say that he sinned from the beginning, it actually says it in the present tense, he is sinning from the beginning. This is his character. This is his nature. And it's not pointing so much that the devil is breaking God's law. It's talking about his character of rebellion, refusing to acknowledge, to bow down, to submit to God as God. Instead, he said, I will make myself God. I will make myself like the Most High. The devil is the one who rebelled in the beginning and from the beginning, and the devil is the one who deceives us, leads us, provides for us good examples of how we might rebel as well. The deception that's laid out in verse 7 again, this deception was and continues to be often our own excuse-making, the sense of that you can be righteous without necessarily bothering to practice righteousness. And the argument that goes even in our day is this. People will say, well, if salvation is by grace alone, then you cannot tell me that you're going to measure whether or not I'm saved by the works that I'm doing. Okay? Because if I'm going to measure my salvation by my works, then salvation must be connected somehow to works. And I thought you told me that salvation was by grace alone. I thought you told me that salvation was by faith alone, that I was placing my faith in another, in his perfect righteousness, and it has nothing to do with my righteous acts. But see, the faultiness of that thinking is thinking that that grace and that faith that is alone is impotent, that it doesn't do anything to you, that it's like it's some little free ticket that you stick in your pocket and you wait till the end of the show so you can pay for it when they find out that you didn't actually pay for it. That you get out of trouble. It's your get out of jail free card or something. But that's not what grace and faith are. That's not what happens when by grace and by faith you're given Christ and you're given his righteousness and you're given his life. Otherwise, John wouldn't talk about abiding in Christ. What's abiding in Christ? He wouldn't talk about an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ for Christians. What's that all about? He would just be talking about whether you got your free ticket to be saved when you go to heaven. But he's not. He's talking about a free life, freedom from sin, freedom from the devil, freedom from being in bondage, freedom to walk in righteousness. Freedom that grants you the power and strength and desire to now walk in holiness before God by his power. Again, by grace, through faith. It's the same thing that allows me to walk in this way. The deception, in our day, one of the manifestations of this has been this thing called the lordship debate. This idea that you can accept Jesus now as your Savior, and later on you can decide whether you're going to make him Lord. Maybe you've heard this. This idea that the gospel is you can just accept Jesus Christ now as your Savior and you're in. Later on, we'll talk about whether or not you'd like to accept him as your Lord and now begin to obey him. It's like trying to cut a person in two and just try, I just want half of him. You can't do that. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He's Savior and Lord. He's everything. He's either your life or he isn't. He's either your eternal life, your source of hope, and the source of everything for you, or he isn't. He either transforms and begins to change and walks in and through you, transforming you to love him more and more, or he's not in you, and you're not in him. It's not, you don't pick up the ticket and then later on decide to follow the person. It's never been presented that way from the scriptures, and it doesn't exist. Now, to say that is not to say that salvation is anything other than by faith alone. It's just that, as has been said, it's never a faith that is alone. It is a faith that transforms. It's a faith that is used as an instrument. It's a faith that is given to us by which we embrace, by which we believe, and the righteousness of Christ is ours. And the person of Christ, and in the person of his Holy Spirit, awakens us, leads us, and guides us, and sanctifies us. And that's why, if you're practicing sin and you're in Christ, something's going to happen. Like a good dad who takes you out to the woodshed and says, you're not going to continue living this way. Because the chastening of a good father is a chastening that really takes place. And one of the reasons you know that you are God's child is because when you're walking, when you're being stiff-necked, when you're going down this road of sin, you get chastened. You get knocked up the side of your head in some way by God. He convicts you. He makes sure you're found out. He brings consequences into your life. He does things because he loves you like a father. He's not going to let you continue in it. I've said to my children plenty of time, have you ever noticed that I never go grab the neighborhood kids and I don't grab the neighborhood kids and haul them in and spank them for doing wrong? Why not? I haul you in. Don't I care if they're doing something wrong? Yeah, but they're not my kids. The only kids I haul in and discipline are my kids because I'm their father. That's a wonderful truth, particularly for tender hearts. When you hear verses that say things like, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, you know what it's like to read that verse and go, but I don't know if I know him. Or whoever continues in sin, whoever practices sin, or if you read it in the New King James, whoever has been born of God does not sin, and you go, then I haven't been born of God. Tender hearts need to understand. People who are bothered by the fact that they've sinned, if they're bothered by the fact that they're struggling with sin, that's great assurance. Because people who are not bothered, people who think that it's just okay to just live their life like hell, knowing they got the little ticket in to go to heaven, that kind of presumption is a ticket to hell. There's no assurance for that person. And I'll land on that again in just a minute. Verses 8 and 9 again. Listen to this. He who sins is of the devil. Why? For the devil is sinning from the beginning. And then this glorious good news again. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, appeared to us, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John wants to make the antithesis very clear. The characteristic work of the devil is to sin and rebel, and the characteristic work of Jesus is to destroy those works by saving the world. The word destroy there is the idea of loosing, of letting loose. It's the idea of melting, putting away, making impotent, making unable to work anymore, to destroy the works of the devil, who would lead us to be deceivers ourselves, to be rebels ourselves, who would lead us to be rebels ourselves against God. Jesus comes and saves us from just such a thing as that. In Christ, we escape then from the tyranny of the devil and the tyranny of his works. And so those of us who are in Christ, because of that, not locked into his tyranny, we don't practice we don't persevere in sin. And the reason is, it says in verse 9, the reason is because his seed remains in him. And I don't want you to try to, I just want you to again hear the words of John. He says earlier that we abide in him. He said that there is an anointing. We have received an anointing. I think all of these words, like the language that is recorded of Jesus when he's speaking to Nicodemus of being born again, all of these words are talking about a transformation that is taking place by the power and the person of God. in you, internally, from the heart, and then out into the rest of your life. All of this is pointing to a radical new birth that is ours in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is impossible for us to be born again and be indifferent to sin. Now notice, be very careful. I did not say it's impossible for us to be born again and not sin. It's impossible for us to be indifferent. It's impossible for us to be indifferent and at the same time think, believe, hold fast to the fact that we are in Christ. The implication is that those who are in Christ have gone through a deep, radical, inward transformation that turns us towards holiness, the holiness of Jesus. And so this morning for this message, this is how you take it home practically for yourself. Tender hearts do not have to read this passage and tremble that it's just a moment before they lose their salvation. If that's the way you feel when you read this word, when you hear these words, when you read this passage, then remember the promise of the advocate who takes away sin. Remember the promise and the practice that we're to walk in, which is a constantly confessing our sin before God because we fall short. That's the righteousness. That righteousness and the access to that righteousness is free and easy because God loves you. Your tender heart reveals that. You have to be careful. You have to be careful you don't have the kind of presumption that is the presumption that some can have all the way to their deathbed. A presumption that doesn't transform. We may not be the kind of people right now that are hearing from some false teacher that it is fine and dandy to keep on sinning. That might not be something that you have. But even so, you are hearing that regularly from the devil. And you are regularly hearing that regularly from your flesh and the world around us. Sin doesn't matter. Sin's not a big deal. Right? You hear that, don't you? You hear that deception, that fly word. Did God really say? Is it really supposed to be this way? Is it really that big of a deal? You hear it. Now understand, we all hear that. We hear this temptation regularly, constantly deceiving us. Perhaps this morning as you hear this, you are entangled in some vice. Perhaps you're entangled in some secret sin. Perhaps right now there's a cold lethargy instead upon your heart towards God because of it. It's as though you've been hardened against him. And it doesn't matter. You don't seem to care. You just wonder when we can get the words done with and move on with life. Or perhaps you've grown far too worldly, far too interested in the things of the world and the pleasures of the world, and the pleasures of Christ are not sweet anymore. This is not proof at all that you're lost. But having heard the word, having heard that, and the power of God's Spirit upon you, hear this. If you do not turn to Christ, if you don't turn away from that sin, you have no assurance of your salvation. I didn't say you're not saved, but you don't know that you're not saved. If you're going to continue in the rebellion, if you're going to continue in the secret sin, if you're going to continue with the vice, if you're going to continue in that lethargy, you have no assurance. There's something you can do about it. Right now, there's something you can do about it. And it's time. It's time to have true assurance. Remember what I told you? Look back at John chapter 1, verse 4. John's purpose is not so that everybody would go home and feel really bad about themselves and their sins for the rest of their life. That's not his purpose. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So hear the word rightly, so you hear it, you do what it says, by the grace and the power of God in you, and your joy is renewed. Your joy is full. True assurance knows that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But true assurance knows that that faith produces a heart of obedience and loyalty. What do you say now? I'm walking away from that. And I'm turning my loyalty, I was doing this not just because I was doing an unrighteous deed, but because I was a rebel. I was rebelling. I'm turning away from the rebellion. I'm not going to talk that way. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to be that way. And when I do, when I'm tempted in that direction, I'm going to name it. I'm going to name it as sin. I'm going to agree with God that it's lawlessness. And I'm going to turn back to Him and give it to Him. And I'm going to be washed by Him. And I'm going to be cleansed by Him. And He's going to forgive me all the way down again and again and again. Because I'm going to be loyal to Him. I'm going to be loyal to Him. I'm not going to practice. I'm not going to be in the practice of sin. I'm going to be in the practice of confession. I'm going to be in a practice of regularly saying to God, that is sin. I walk away from it. And I turn to You. And I abide in You. False assurance says that's legalistic. It's legalistic to worry about obedience. We're under grace for heaven's sake. What are you worried about? What happens is obedience grows in the faithful. And excuses grow in the presumptuous. A little test for you. Do you find yourself confessing sin more or making excuses more? Because all of us sin, and all of us sin in many ways. One of the things to notice in your life as a Christian is, do you find yourself making excuses more or do you find yourself confessing sin more? You know what? If you find yourself confessing sin more, that doesn't mean you're becoming worse of a Christian. It's if you're making excuses more. That's going to harden your heart. That's going to turn, and in the end, you have no assurance because you're living a life where you're a hypocrite. And maybe nobody else knows you're a hypocrite, but you know you're a hypocrite. You know nobody else knows, but you know, and you hear, the word now, God knows, and He provides this good news. Jesus died for rebels like you. He didn't die for good people. He died for rebels like you. He died for men and women who struggle with their sin over and over and over and over again. He said, come to Me. He said, come to Me. Agree with Me. I'll give you the power. I'll give you the faith. I'll give you the ability. Here it is. Embrace it. Take it. It's yours. It's free. And it will change you. Obedience grows in the faithful. And part of that obedience is confession of sin. And excuses grow in the presumptuous. And so He says in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. You can tell. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If you sin and turn around, if you sin, but then you turn around and you repent from your rebellion, you repent from your sin. You call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an advocate. He's yours. And it's all taken care of again and again. If you sin in rebellion and you remain there and you make excuses for it and you think you can walk in some kind of grace that allows you to just hold on to a ticket until the end when you got to make the payment with a little ticket, then what you need to understand, you're walking away from Christ. You're saying He's not Lord. You're saying you're not going to, you're saying by your actions that you're not going to follow Him while trying to stand on some confession you made saying, I'm following Him. You're not fooling Him. You're not fooling Him. Turn around. Turn around. That's what repent means. Turn around. Give it up. Stop being a rebel. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Call on Him for your salvation. Receive the forgiveness for your sins. Confess Him as Lord and Savior and walk. And as John promised, your joy will be full. And amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for removing the guilt of our sin through the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection on the third day. Thank You for removing the power that sin and the devil had over us through granting us abiding life in our Lord Jesus. Lord, there are those here who need to turn and repent from sins and from rebellion. Grant them the abiding power of God in them to hate their sin and turn, and more importantly, to love their God and turn to You. In that, let them find by faith great assurance of Your love, of Your advocacy, of Your forgiveness, of Your patience, of Your fatherhood over them. And may they walk by faith from grace to grace to grace, now and forever. In Jesus' name, and amen.